Well, our reading this evening is from Ezra chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. If you're not familiar with this passage, it's talking about a time when, as Colin in his prayer was just referring to, the conflicts that Christians face in different parts of the world, and God's people in the days of Ezra faced opposition as well. And that they'd made an appeal to the king. And this is the account of what happened next. So let's hear the word of God. Ezra chapter 6. Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river Shethabozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Leave the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence.
So if you have a Bible with you, maybe you'd like to turn with me to Ezra chapter 6 and the passage that Steve just read for us a few moments ago. Just to put it back in its context, the passage tonight follows on from the letter that Tattenai sent to King Darius. It was a letter that threatened the work of God. And it's in that context that we look at the passage. So, first point. First 5 verses, a search was made. That's how Ezra chapter 6 begins. A search was made. Now, the Medes and the Persians had an enviably efficient company of civil servants. They had a very efficient system with governors and satraps. But two of the things that they did was, firstly, everything of any significance whatsoever was diligently recorded, which is fine. That's great. But secondly, everything was filed in a really efficient way that allowed the records to be retrieved if ever, whenever they were needed. So that really is our first point. And you may be forgiven for saying, well, okay, but what is the application for us, other than the historical explanation of why there's a bit of stop starting with the work of rebuilding the temple and of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem later on, you could be forgiven for saying, well, okay, what is the practical application for us? Hopefully, I can share at least some thoughts with you this evening. The first one I would suggest is this. It verifies the authenticity, the accuracy, the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of Scripture. Now, it needs to be said that Scripture is true whether or not it's verified. It is the Word of God, and if every human being on the planet disagrees with something it says, and if every so-called argument of logic or science disagrees with it, Scripture is still the Word of God. It is breathed out by the God who does not lie and does not make mistakes. So we need to get that kind of firmly in our brains before we start. However, God in his grace has seen fit to witness again and again to the accuracy of Scripture. And sometimes what has happened is that for a while, it appears that Scripture records some kind of an error. Only for our great friend archaeology to come and say, well, actually, no. What has been believed for all of these years is actually not true. And here is the evidence for it. And oh, guess what? That evidence actually supports what Scripture says, and science very often does the same thing. So every detail that we find in a book of Scripture that is verifiably true should give us a deeper confidence in the Word of God. If God has kept his word free from even slight historical errors, how much more can we be confident that he will have ensured the faithfulness of his revelation concerning himself and concerning his plan of salvation? So because we're in the passage we're in Ezra, let me just mention quickly two things that were for many, many years, particularly in the 19th, 20th centuries, in so-called critical thought concerning Scripture. Two things, there are more than these, but just two will do. Two things that were said to be errors in the book of Ezra. Two things. One, it was asserted that scrolls were not used until much later on in history. That at this time it was still the habit of writing with cuneiform tablets. If you want to know what the difference is, Google it or have a look in the British Museum or in one of our day one books on the British Museum. It'll explain the difference. But cuneiform tablets were basically clay in which symbols were impressed. Scrolls, we're told, didn't come until much, much later. That was until all sorts of scrolls regarding all kinds of things, including kind of shopping lists, were found that dated back earlier than the time of Ezra. So that objection just died a death because it was patently not true. The second was that the whole idea of Cyrus, king of Persia, first of all, allowing exiles to return. Secondly, to allow them to rebuild their temples and their cities. Thirdly, being willing to pay for the work out of his own coffers and release captured treasures to go back to those temples. And lastly, to be bothered about the size of the buildings that were being built. All of that, we were told, was beyond credibility. Now, up to this moment of time, we have not found, or archaeologists have not found, any specific documents relating to the temple in Jerusalem But what we have found are similar documents that Cyrus wrote into law, and there's been the discovery of bricks bearing the stamp of Cyrus in the Persian repairs at Yanana and at Eruk and to Enumah in Ur. They prove beyond any doubt that they were state undertakings supported by public funds. And the reason that they bother to be diligent about the size was, of course, they wanted to be sure that what was happening was a restoration and not the creation of some great fortress at some distant area in the empire. So at one time, Ezra was dismissed as being unhistorical, historically inaccurate, if you like. And we now know that these two things, and we can assume on others, scrolls were used. And not only was the temple at Jerusalem allowed to be rebuilt, but other temples of other captured peoples in different parts of the empire were all sanctioned by Cyrus, king of Persia. So that's one thing. Secondly, I think we ought to learn the lesson of diligent searching. It appears from Ezra chapter 6 that the initial search in Babylonia was unfruitful. No scroll was found from the days of Cyrus that actually permitted the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. But they were wise enough to know that not all records were held in Babylon itself. And a lot of the archives were held at a place called Ecbatana, which was the summer residence of the Achaemenid kings, and they would move there because the climate was much less oppressive in the hot season than it was in Babylon itself. And we know that in the spring of 538, Cyrus, king of Persia, moved from Babylon to Ecbatana. And that would explain why Ezra is absolutely accurate. He's not guessing. He knows that the decree was not to be found in Babylon, even though that was where it was first looked for. It was to be found in Ecbatana, because at the time it was issued, that was where Cyrus the king was living. Now, what's the application of this? I think it's obvious, isn't it? If the world can use diligent study to be sure that the will of an earthly king is kept to the letter, how much more should we search the scriptures to discover the will of our God? If you like, our scriptures are the equivalent of the decrees of Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and the others. These are worldly kings operating in a worldly environment. Our God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if he has recorded something, it is of significance. And just as they were willing to diligently search, not just cursorily have a look through the first things that had appeared in the pile, but to keep on looking until there was nowhere left to look, and they found what they were looking for. Worldly men, even evil men, are diligent in the passing politics of this present world. Let me ask you a question. Why should Christians be indolent regarding the eternal things of our God? Matthew 2 and verse 8 is an example. Herod the Great, so-called, he sent the wise men to Bethlehem saying, go search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Of course, we know he didn't want to worship the child. He wanted to murder him. And the reason he knew to direct them to go to Bethlehem was that they had already searched the scriptures to see where the prophets said the Messiah was to be born. And the scribes had gone away and they'd return to Herod and they'd say, according to scripture, according to the prophecy of Micah, it's Bethlehem Ephratah. And so a search of scripture was made, and now the envoys of King Herod are told, go and search diligently for the child. In Exodus 15, verse 26, God warns us, and he says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. That's an interesting scripture, because think of the days in which Moses is writing, the days in which God is giving him the laws, and you'll find all sorts of laws in there which should ring bells with us in our own day and generation. For instance, there are rules concerning just being set aside, being put into quarantine because you have an infectious disease. Right up until almost modern days, that command of God was forgotten, and pandemics just raged through the world in which we live. But if we'd have listened to the voice of God, but there have been other kinds of illnesses that have spread. The fact that in London, in Victorian days, the sewers and so on ran into the fresh water supply meant that there were outbreaks of cholera and typhoid and typhus and all sorts of things. God told his people that they were to dig their latrines downstream of where they drew their water. There is a knowledge described in Leviticus and other places of the way in which disease spreads that was not really rediscovered until late Victorian times. God says, if you listen to my voice, you won't get the diseases that fell upon the Egyptians. Straightforward, isn't it? What about Acts 17:11? Having left Thessalonica because of persecution, Paul and his companions traveled to Berea, and we're told that the Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word of God with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And Jesus actually half commends, doesn't he, his enemies in John 5 and verse 39. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness to me. The problem, and it'll lead into our second point, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests was that they did search the scripture, but they didn't act according to the witness of scripture. But to round off our first point, we need to be people that diligently search the word of God. So second point, verses 6 to 7, and we could head this one just with a famous verse in James, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Knowing the will of a king and obeying that will are not the same thing. Immediately, a kind of interim instruction is issued in Ezra 6 and verse 7. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house on its site. God has a passion to see his work undertaken. And at various times in history, the task has been different, but the command to get on with the job remains constant. We are to obey the word of God. Let me just give you some examples again from scripture. Abraham in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. Abraham, as he's called then, is told to leave the very sophisticated city of Ur of the Chaldees. It was a city with running water, underfloor central heating, and he was to go and dwell in tents, looking for a kingdom and a land that he would never actually fully inherited, but the place where God had directed him to be. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 21, we read these words: "See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And we know that as the spies went out, they brought back mixed reports. There were 10 of the 12 that went and said, "Yeah, we're all in agreement on this. Marvelous land. Wonderful land. Never seen anything so prosperous in all our lives. The grapes are so big, it takes two people to carry them on a kind of a staff between them. Wonderful, wonderful land, but we can't go. The cities are big. The descendants of the Anakin live there. There are giants in the land. We will be obliterated." And two men, and two men only, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Let's go up and take the land, for God is with us." But they were afraid and they were dismayed, and the people wouldn't go. So for 40 years, they had to wander in the wilderness. The commands of God are to be obeyed, and disobedience to the commands of God have consequences, inevitable and sometimes very, very serious consequences. Let's just think for a moment of some of the royal decrees, and these are just some of the ones that we have, that God has commanded us to obey. These are the King of Kings' written orders to his people. 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy, for I am holy." Tinkering around with sin is not an option to the people of God. God is a holy God, and as a holy God, he is a consuming fire. And we'll come soon in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles on a Sunday to the terrible story of Ananias and Sapphira, people who were not holy, and people whose lifestyle was going to pollute the church of God. And they are dealt with a fearful judgment from the hand of God. "Be holy," God says, "for I am holy." And holiness is, of course, set against the backdrop of how Jesus defines it. It isn't just murderers, but it's people that harbor anger in their hearts. It isn't just adulterers. It's people who lust after someone who is not their husband, not their wife. People who covet are regarded by God in the same light as those that actually stretch out their hands and steal. That's the bar that Jesus sets. "Be holy, for I am holy." Secondly, John 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Two things that we dare not overlook in that one verse of scripture. Firstly, it is a command from God: love one another. And secondly, it is defined for us as "just as I have loved you." Now that's an awesome definition, isn't it? Because how did Jesus love us? Well, John's gospel tells us, doesn't it, at the beginning of John chapter 14, John records that Jesus, having loved his own, now showed them the full extent of his love. Other translations have now loved them to the end. They're both actually pointing to the same thing. The full extent of his love is the cross. Loving them to the end means he won't back off in Gethsemane, and he won't back off before the chief priests, and he won't back off before Pilate. He will love them to the end, and that end means the cross. That's awesome. That frightens me. I am to love you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as Jesus loved me. And you are to love me as Jesus loved you. How can we do less if that is the command of our dying Saviour on the night before he was betrayed? But loving one another, well, that takes some doing, doesn't it, sometimes? And it may be that there is a decided lack of love among some of us for others of us. But if so, then we've got to root it out. It's a command. It's a royal decree. And we'll come in a moment to look. Well, let's actually jump there now and see what it is that this passage kind of ends with in Ezra 6 and verse 12. Sorry, a little bit earlier than that. I also make a decree, says Darius, that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. The king meant business. If anybody altered the edict, if anybody tried to reinterpret it, then the consequences for them were dreadful indeed. And you will remember that the book of Revelation ends with similarly awesome thoughts, warnings to any who change the word of God or deny the word of God or ignore the word of God. God says, I will add to you the plagues mentioned in this book. So there's two. Be holy, love one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. There are just four of these. There are more, but I've just picked four. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Clearly, God isn't saying to us that we must deny ourselves sleep. And we must be awake, hitting the caffeine 24 hours a day so that we can just keep on praying. There are many things that we need to do. But what Paul is saying, this command from God through the apostle, is simply that prayer must be to us like breathing is to us. And you have great examples of it in scripture, don't you? There are times when there are regular seasons of prayer. Daniel, for instance, praying three times a day with his windows open towards Jerusalem. Or Nehemiah, when he hears the state of the nation and he goes before the king and the king says, do you know what, Nehemiah, you're looking sad. And he says, and I prayed to the God of heaven because his life was in danger. Pray without ceasing means to be men and women of prayer, to be people who are regular and consistent in our disciplined times of prayer, but also people who are spontaneous in our prayers, that as an individual pops into our mind, even if we're walking, even if we're talking, we can multitask, can't we? And maybe someone just occurs to you that you think of and you pray for them. Your prayers don't need to be long. They don't need to be repetitive. But we are praying without ceasing. We are men and women of prayer. And lastly, fourthly, we're commanded, as we were looking this morning, so we won't spend time over it. We're commanded to go and make disciples. So be holy, love one another, pray without ceasing, make disciples. And my simple point of application is this. If in the world, diligent search could be made to find out what was the will of the king, then we can diligently search to find what is the will of our King of Kings. And if that was followed up by diligent application of the king's edicts, then surely we can do exactly the same. So to our third and final point, verses 8 to 12. And I will forgive you if you say, hang on, this is a bit deja vu. We had some of this morning. Well, we did, and we'll have it again, because it is one of those constantly repeated themes through Scripture. Favour and protection. When God is favouring his people, and we know that the favour of God's people is linked with their obedience. If you keep my commandments is a refrain that runs through the Old Testament. When God's people are holy, God blesses them. When they love one another, we see it when they're praying without ceasing, then God is pleased to bless them. And when God blesses his people, well, he certainly does. And our passage is full, isn't it? Make a decree regarding what you shall do for the elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house. The cost is to be paid for these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river of Babylon. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine or oil, as to the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail. I make this decree. Well, God is certainly favouring the people of Ezra's day. And the same appeal goes out to us, doesn't it? God provides for his people. Paul is able to write to the church at Philippi and says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You often hear people, not sure quite what the basis of it is, about claiming the promise. And this would be one of the promises that the prosperity preachers would encourage you to claim. Claim the promise. God will supply every need of yours. Well, read that promise in its context. The context is the Philippians were giving, giving, and giving again to the work of God. God wasn't providing for them to live in selfish luxury. God was providing for them that they might provide for the work of God. There's also an assurance that the completed work will please the king. If you displease Darius, well, the beam was out of your house and you were impaled on it. But if you pleased him, then he would favour you. And our God favours his people. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he adds two things, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In 1 Peter 2, 5, the similar thought comes through. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is a miracle that our singing in the chapel garden this morning could be acceptable to God. The God who has the choirs of angels, who I am quite certain sing perfectly. And I'm not decrying the quality of the singing this morning, but we've never done anything perfectly, have we? Our sacrifices on behalf of God, they're not perfect sacrifices. But if they're sincere, then they are acceptable to God, and he receives them. That's a great, great thing. So God provides for his people when they're obedient. He's pleased with his people when they're obedient. And lastly, there is eventual victory over every enemy for his victorious people. Verse 11 of Ezra 6, I make it a decree that if anyone alters this, a beam shall be pulled out. We've seen it. If anybody hindered the purposes of God concerning this rebuilding, the purposes he'd implanted in the heart of Cyrus, the purposes that were seeking to be thwarted by many and would go on to be sought to be thwarted by Sanballat and Tobiah and others. In the end, God is always victorious. Persecuting emperors die and go to hell. Believers murdered in persecution receive a crown, a martyr's crown from the hand of God. Titus 1:9 reads, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Those that deny the word of God are firstly to be contradicted, they're to be resisted, they're to be overcome. And we're told in Philippians 1:28, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. God goes on to speak of clear signs of their destruction, but the salvation of the people of God. Now, the one thing the Bible does teach us is that sometimes there is great patience needed. The last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, is written probably somewhere around AD 90. And it's written in the midst of one of the most terrible persecutions that the church ever faced. And all the disciples, with the one exception of John, are now dead. And he's in prison on the Isle of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. The church, it looks, is being decimated. And so God gives him a vision. And the first part of that vision is words of rebuke and encouragement to the church. Some churches are falling away. Some have lost their first love. Some have allowed false doctrine to creep in. But the constant message is, to those that overcome, I will give. They will triumph. And then the last 80% of the book is given to John as a bird's eye view of what's happening in the world. It's as if he's taken up to heaven and he can look down and he can see the whole battlefield going on in front of him. He can see this great conflict between the dragon and the lamb, between Satan and Christ. And he sees it from the present day through to its ultimate end in the distant future. John sees it all in vision. And one of the things he sees in chapter 6 are the martyrs crying out in verses 10 and 11, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? And the answer is just simply given to them, rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. In other words, there are more martyrs to come. But don't worry, just rest. Because in the end, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will go out to battle. And in the end, every enemy will be just overcome. The people of God will be vindicated. The evil will be cast out of the presence of God into eternal hellfire, and the people of God will be locked into the city of God forever. And they will feed on the fruit of the tree of life and live with their God, whose glory is such that the sun and the moon themselves have become superfluous to human need. And the dwelling place of God will at last be with men. But it's all in a context. It's all in the context of this present world of struggle. It's all in the context of God's people diligently searching out the word of God and seeking to obey it by the grace and the goodness of God and by the empowering of the Spirit of God in the assurance of the victory of God. And all of that is part of the great message of the book of Ezra. I pray that God will bless it to our hearts.